I think it was 1976, the last time I was at camp meeting at Pugwash. That's a long time ago, but some of you are still alive. Glad you're still here, and you look healthy as can be. I want to assure you it's very, very pleasant to be at Pugwash for me. This is a genuine old-fashioned camp meeting. Don't change, will you? I'm not so intrigued by some of the modern things we have nowadays. Are you? Maybe that's a mark of old age, but I'm proud of it. I've been thinking about some of the problems we have nowadays, and seem to be a lot of discussion about justification by faith. Someone counted 50 different kinds of justification by faith in the Adventist Church. 50 different kinds. So it's not enough to say, I believe in it. What kind do you believe in, you know? It's like soup, Heinz soup, you know, which variety do you like? 50 different kinds someone counted today. That's a fact. After this person told me about it, I sat down to count all the kinds I'd seen at one institution, counted about six, just one place. And they're all vastly different, by the way. So apparently, we aren't studying adequately, or we're hard in the head or something, or we wouldn't have so many opinions about a simple subject. By the way, there's nothing complicated about it, except as men complicate it, right? The Bible is made for common people. They heard him gladly. What, did they not? Written in common language, is Koine Greek, not the Greek of the scholars, the Greek of the common people, the New Testament. Something they could understand, a language all their own. Didn't require a scholarship to know it, just the guidance of the Spirit of God and a humble, teachable heart and spirit. I still believe the Bible is like that, don't you? Don't you? If it isn't like that, you know, we probably all better give up or we'll never make it. The Bible is written for the common person, and God has a system of communication that we can understand. And I hope it doesn't require a high degree in order to understand the Bible. Some have taught that. Whenever you study about justification by faith, go back to kindergarten in the Bible. The kindergarten about justification by faith is Abraham. Did you know that? Whenever Paul or James talks about righteousness or justification by faith, they always talk about Abraham. Read Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 3, James chapter 2. They always talk about Abraham and they talk about justification by faith. Always. So you must master Abraham's experience to understand the subject. And it's not so difficult. So for a couple of days, I'll talk about Abraham, if you don't mind. Tell you a little bit about him. Is a person justified by faith alone? Or are we justified by faith and works? And Adventists love to have arguments about that subject, don't we? If we sat in one of your Sabbath school classes when you talked about this, you'd have a real war. Are we justified by faith alone? Let's read some text. Romans 4, verses 3 and 5. Right on Abraham now. Don't leave him out, will you? If you put Abraham in, you'll understand. You leave him out, and you probably get mixed up. That's my opinion. Romans 4, verses 3 and 5. Bring your Bibles. I'll not make you waste your time carrying them. You'll use them if you come here. And I can always preach better if you have your Bible. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it. What's the it? Belief, isn't that right? And it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 5 makes it clear, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. What is counted for righteousness? Faith. It doesn't say in this text that righteousness is counted for righteousness. It says faith is counted for righteousness. Is that correct? Faith is counted for righteousness. The Bible says so. Please take it just like it is. Justification is always by faith. That's what the Bible teaches. So his faith was counted for righteousness. Not righteous for righteousness. Not even the rights of Christ. Not here. His faith was counted for righteousness. Is that true? Is that true? You look very skeptical. Some of you like you don't believe a word I'm saying. Bring your Bibles and check these things out, will you? Don't just sit there and watch me or you won't get the truth. His faith was counted for righteousness. This is why Romans 3:28 says what it says. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without the works. We conclude, we summarize by saying that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul is very, very clear about this. Then I can hear all you out there like outboard motors going, but. How about James? All right, James 2:24. James 2:24. Be careful about all those buts, so you have trouble. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Read other translations, it helps there, by the way, to take away some of the confusion. I'll come to that in a few minutes. There is no way James and Paul could disagree and both be inspired by the same Holy Spirit. It's impossible. If they disagree, then you might as well burn your Bibles, because you cannot tell who's right and who's wrong. There's no way you can tell. Is there? Inspired writers, inspired by the Spirit of God, agree. The only problem that we have understanding the Scriptures is up here. Isn't that right? It isn't in the book. It's up here. We just don't know how to put the pieces together. They completely agree. James believes in justification by faith only, and Paul believes in works. They state the same thing over and over and over again. Now, if you read these two chapters very carefully, and try to find out what each writer is speaking about, you'll find out they're not talking about the same subject at all. James is not talking about justification by faith, even though he mentions it. That's not the theme of his discussion. Paul is talking about justification by faith. James is not. In James chapter 2, verse 1, you'll discover what he's talking about. And you must leave out all prejudice and just go back, open up your mind and say, what is it saying? You know, the Bible doesn't disagree with itself. He starts out and he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He goes on to describe how they favor the rich and look down the poor, mistreat them. He said, my brethren, don't have the right kind of faith. So James is talking about faith, especially how we treat people. It's not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said. It's the wrong kind of faith. And he continues on down there in verse 19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's still talking about faith, isn't he? In other words, the word for belief and the word for faith are the same word in Greek. It's translated this way in English so we can understand what it says. But he's talking about faith all the way through. He said, my brethren have the wrong kind of faith. And so James is talking about real faith and counterfeit faith. And he mentions justification, but he's not talking about justification, especially he's talking about faith as it relates to works. Paul is talking about justification by faith. He says a man is justified by faith alone. And James comes back to talk about faith. Now, our books make this very, very plain. The Commentaries, Volume 7, page 936. Volume 7, 936. The Apostle James saw the dangers that would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith. There's some dangers there, you see. And he labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. It's the spirit of prophecy. He labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. Then he cites the example of Abraham, and finally, thus genuine faith does a genuine work in the believer. So he's simply saying if it's the real article and not the counterfeit, it produces the right kind of works. But he's not saying we're justified by works. He's saying you must have the real faith, genuine faith. Otherwise, it'd be like the devils who also believe and tremble, but they're not justified nor saved. There is a belief that is not a saving faith. The word declares that the devils believe and tremble. The so-called faith that does not work by love and purify the soul will not justify any man. So-called faith, you see. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed? His works testified to the character of his faith. His works did not justify. His works testified to the character of his faith. And his faith was accounted him for righteousness. So works always testify about faith. Always. They never justify. Justification is by faith. But do I have the real faith or the wrong faith? My works will advertise. Wrong kind of faith, wrong kind of works. Right kind of faith, right kind of works. Works always testify. That's exactly how we're judged by our works in the judgment. We're saved by our faith, but judged by works, because the works advertise and testify what kind of faith I have. If it's wrong faith, I won't be saved, will I? The right kind, I will be. But works show or testify or verify whether or not I have the right kind of faith. In First Selected Messages, 397 and 366. 397, 366. Genuine faith will be manifested in good works, for good works are the fruit of faith. The consequence, the result. Those who are justified by faith must have a heart to keep the way of the Lord. It is an evidence that a man is not justified by faith when his works do not correspond to his profession. Not the right kind. James says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? By works with his faith made perfect." You see that? The faith that does not produce good works does not justify the soul. In order for a man to be justified by faith, faith must reach a point where it will control the affections and impulses of the heart. It is by obedience that faith itself is made perfect. So good works testify. What kind of faith do I have? James says some people don't have the right kind of faith. And he's saying you're not justified unless you have the faith of our Lord Jesus. Not at all. You might profess it, but you're not. It must be the genuine article. So the New English Bible reads like this for James 2:22. James 2:22. "Surely you can see that faith was at work in his actions, and that by these actions the integrity of his faith was fully proved." The integrity of his faith was proved by his actions. It was genuine. Abraham's. So works testify. James is talking about true and counterfeit faith. And as a result, true and counterfeit works, which advertise what kind of faith we have. Paul is talking about justification by faith, and he said it's alone, without the works. So if you correctly understand James, you believe, like Paul says, that we're justified by faith alone. You really believe that. And there's no disharmony there at all. Now, don't worry about the works. I won't explain about them. Don't get upset. Don't start arguing with me mentally, will you? Wait until I finish. Then you can argue all you want to. Now, James is not against justification by faith alone, and Paul is not against works. They both agree totally. But one is talking about faith, genuine, false. The other is talking about justification by faith. Why does Paul seem to argue against works? Why does he seem to argue against works? In Romans especially. What's he talking about? In Galatians as well. Paul's argument is that justification must come by faith in God's promises and not by the works of obedience to the law. And this is a study I think we usually omit. Paul says that justification must come by faith in God's promises, not by obedience to the law. And he has quite an elaborate argument in Romans and Galatians about it. Very good reasons for them. Now, don't argue with Paul, will you? I hope not, because you argue with Paul, you argue with the Holy Spirit. You can argue with me all you want to, but not Paul. Galatians 3:16 to 18, you'll discover some of his reasons for saying it's by faith in God's promises, not by the works of the law. He has good reasons, very, very sound, and I hope you understand them before the day is out. 16 to 18, Galatians 3. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." What's another name for promises that we use all the time?
That?
Covenant. Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise, or promises that God made to Abraham. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. For there are several promises in that covenant. And we believe the Abrahamic covenant is very much like the new covenant. They're very similar. So their promises were made to him. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ." So the offspring was Jesus, through whom the promises would come. "And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or cancel, that it should make the promise of none effect. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." You have to park there for a little while. If you know your Old Testament history well, I could race on. 430 years before the law, God gave the covenant or the promises to Abraham. In those promises, he said he would give Abraham children after him, inherit the promised land, the whole world be blessed by him, all the nations be blessed. You know all the promises in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and 18. Over there, the Abrahamic covenant. So before there ever was a law, so far as Abraham knew, God had promised him these tremendous things. And Abraham believed God and what he promised. And that belief was counted him for righteousness. The Old Testament says so in Genesis. The New Testament says so in Romans. Now, Paul says when the law comes along 430 years later, it does not disannul or cancel the covenant or the promises. It doesn't cancel it a bit. Not a bit. Then he reasons there in verse 18, and you better listen to him, "If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise, But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Do you know that everything you want is an inheritance? Everlasting life, the kingdom, the new earth, all things we shall inherit. Read. Forgive me for going fast, but the time goes fast too. Matthew 25:34, we'll inherit the kingdom, it says. Matthew 19:29, we'll inherit everlasting life. Revelation 21:7, we inherit all things that he has. And Matthew 5:5, we inherit the earth, the new earth, the meek. Everything we get in the Christian life is an inheritance. All of it. All of it. There's no exception. Everything in Christianity we want is an inheritance. And all the inheritance is by a promise, not by the law. All of it. Paul makes that plain, verse 18. The inheritance be of a law, it's no more a promise. But God gave by promise, he said. Do you believe the promises? Do you have faith in the promises? Do you have confidence in the promiser, the one who promised? Abraham believed the promiser, didn't he? And it was counted him for righteousness. I'm afraid sometimes we really haven't understood the most simple things in Christianity. Everything we want is in the covenant. Everything. The whole thing. And when the law came along 430 years later, it didn't cancel it. In fact, it was part of it. In the new covenant, he'll even write the law where? Hearts and minds. So he doesn't do away with the law at all, you see. He's not destroying it or canceling it. But he said, what we want is the inheritance. And the inheritance comes by the promise or by the covenant. Now, if it's by a promise, all you can do is believe it. You can't do anything about it at all. If your father writes the will, what can you do about it? Accept it, believe it, it's fact. Live up to the terms of the covenant. There are such things, you know. That's all you can do. But if there's a law, that'll give you inheritance, and you must do what the law says, the deeds of the law. Paul says, since God gave it to us by a promise or a covenant, all you can do is believe it. There's nothing you can do about it. He did the doing, you know. All you can do is believe it. But he said, if you really think it's by the law, then you better keep the law, works. The law requires works. The covenants require believing. Paul says, since all these things, everlasting life, the everlasting kingdom, the new earth, all these things come by an inheritance, which comes by a promise, he said, then we're justified by faith alone, without works. Because the promises require belief. And as I said, that does not omit the law. And I'll come to that later on, tomorrow. Now he repeats it in Romans 4, verses 13 to 16, just slightly different. So if you'd like to see what it says, let's read it. 13 to 16, Romans 4. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Didn't come by the law, but through the rights of faith. For they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, useless. And the promise made of no effect or none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For no law is, there's no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Then the promise might be sure to all the seed, so on and so forth. So it came to Abraham by faith. So both places Paul is arguing, you see. It comes by a promise. It didn't come by the law. Therefore, all you can do is believe it. Now, don't argue with that. If you argue with it, you're going to miss the whole basic principles of Christianity by which you can keep the law. Because the only way to keep the law is by starting in the right place with the promises. And law comes along as included later on. If you start with the law, then you leave out the promises. Then you get no place. We must start where God started, with the promises, and that's why Paul parks there, in a sense. Now, again, if it's by a promise, all I can do is believe it. Works won't help a bit. And Paul said it's by a promise. And, of course, it was a promise made to Abraham. Now, Paul has good reasons for arguing that it has to be by a promise. Very good reasons. And by faith. And it can't be any other way. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. This is just kind of a survey of the beginning chapters of Romans. Now, we often apply these texts to other persons, but Paul, I think, applies them to every human being outside of Christ. Verses 9 and 10, Romans 3. What then, are we better than they, these persons that lived before? No, and no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. How many does that leave out, by the way? No, we're all included. They're all under sin, he said. We proved this before, that everybody is under sin. And as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody has sinned. That causes the problem. 19 and 20 now. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Because we've all sinned. So every mouth is stopped. All the world becomes guilty before God. We've all sinned. Therefore, he concludes, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Since everybody has sinned, we cannot be any longer justified by the law, because we're already condemned for sinning. We're already condemned. What are you going to do about the condemnation? Future obedience won't take care of past crime. Get the idea? Had we never sinned, we could be justified by the deeds of the law. But since we've already sinned and all are condemned and every mouth is stopped and all are guilty, there's no way we can be justified by the law. It's impossible. So every time you try to be justified by the law, you're saying, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe I ever did sin. I don't think there's anything wrong with me. Terrible Phariseeism, you see. We must believe like it says. Future good works will never compensate for past sins and failures. Never justify either. Doesn't matter how good you become. Doesn't do that. Are you aware of Jeremiah 13:23? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? Is there anyone here who's not accustomed to doing evil? Everyone has had some bad habits of sin. We've all become accustomed to evil. So the Bible says because we are accustomed to sinning, we cannot do good any more than the red man or the yellow man or the black man or the white man can change his skin or the leopard's spots. It's as impossible as that. It's exactly what it says. Once I'm accustomed to sinning, it's impossible for me to stop sinning. Utterly impossible. Just impossible for you to change your skin. Same thing. So there's some things in the Bible we cannot do. And there's some things in the Bible we can do. Now, God knew we could not do these things. But we must do them, and so he has a way of doing it. And if we shall ever be saved, we must understand God's way of doing it, not our ideas about doing it. So because we have been accustomed to sinning, because we got ourselves in a ditch and have sinned all these years, you know, we just cannot justify ourselves because we're already guilty. How can you say you're right when you're guilty? You know, if we'd never sinned, works would be good, but because we have sinned, something is wrong. We're contaminated. Isaiah 64:6, just about three texts here in a hurry, if you don't mind, to give you a little thought about the same thing in other places in the Bible. Isaiah 64:6. Don't get upset at these words, will you? But we are all as an unclean thing. How many? Doesn't make you very happy, does it? But that's what it says about all of us. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness is filthy rags, and so on. Now put with that Job 14:4. Since we all are like that, Job 14, verse 4. You've heard this one. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? We're all as an unclean thing. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers his own question. Nobody. Not one, he says. Can't be done. One other scripture, Job 15:14, just to add a thought to it. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? What kind of people are we? Isaiah said, we're all as an unclean thing. Suppose some dead animal has fallen in your well. You take your water down to get it tested, you know, by the government someplace, and they tell you you have some contamination in your well. So you keep pumping and pumping water all day, all night, all day, all night for a month. Take another sample down, get it tested. Still some contamination in the well, right? Say, I wonder what's wrong. How did I get all that dirty water out of there? Well, there's something in there, you know. It's causing all the contamination, isn't that right? So in us, the Bible teaches that there's something unclean in us once we have sinned. If you sin just once, we're as an unclean thing. When you sin 1,000 times that most of us do, we become very unclean. And he asked the question, how can you make the unclean clean? You know, how can you bring clean things out of unclean? You can't do it. It's impossible. We keep insisting that we can. The Bible says we can't. Are you right? Is the Bible right? Now, that shouldn't be discouraging at all, by the way. It should encourage you when you understand the way that God describes. There's a better way. In First Collected Messages, page 343 and 351, let no one take the limited, narrow position that any of the works of man can help in the least possible way to liquidate the debt of transgression. Our works cannot help. This is a fatal deception. If you'd understand it, you must cease haggling over your pet ideas and with humble hearts survey the atonement. This matter is so dimly comprehended that thousands upon thousands claiming to be the sons of God are children of the wicked one. Why? Because they'll depend upon their own works. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin where his good works were valueless, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. And back up. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin where his good works were valueless, Jesus' righteousness alone can avail. Sin did something to us, you see, that makes our works valueless, dirty, unclean, filthy rags, terminology in the Bible. We must learn in the school of Christ, nothing but his righteousness can entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. We have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them because we have cherished the idea that we could do something to make ourselves worthy of them. See, we'll not accept the hard facts that our sins have made all our future good works valueless, worthless, contaminated. And Paul there in Romans chapter 3 is presenting an argument, a logical argument. Since we've all sinned, we're all guilty. And opposite of guilty is justified. How can you say you can be justified by future obedience when you're already guilty? You see? It's like a criminal trying to prove he's not a criminal when he already is a criminal. There's no way he can cease to be a criminal. He already is. He's established that by his acts of crime. So we've established it by our acts of sin. And so there's some problems. The dirty cannot make themselves clean. The guilty cannot make themselves innocent. The condemned cannot free themselves. The captive or the slave, according to the Bible, cannot free himself. We're all those things. The sick cannot make themselves well. We just can't do it. It's kind of like, you know, trying to give us something very sticky in your hands. And so you come to help me and I have it in my hands and then you get it in your hands. And you can't get it off either, you know. So somebody comes to help you and you put it on them. So we just keep passing our stickiness all around, you know. We can't help each other. Everybody gets stuck. You know what I mean by that. That's the way sin is. We all get unclean, you see. There's only one clean one, is there not? There's only one who can make us clean. We cannot make ourselves clean. There's only one who ever walked this earth who remained clean all the time, called the King of Righteousness over there in Hebrews 7. Not the King of the Righteous, he's that too, but the King of Righteousness. There's only one who perfectly ruled his own flesh, his own body, so that it never sinned. He always kept his body under. He always lived in total submission to his Father's will. He always obeyed, although tempted and always like as we are. He is the righteous one. He's the only one that can rule over anybody in righteousness. You can't and I can't, but he can. Somehow he must get in charge of our lives, you see. There must come a total dependence upon the righteous one, never on ourselves. Or we cannot succeed in this life at all. So our good works are valueless. Sin is a condition in which we're helpless to change or to correct or to produce anything differently. We are helpless, but he is not. And so Paul argues over and over again that righteousness by faith, justification by faith alone. Faith will do what works cannot do. And by the way, faith is an activity, not just a passive condition, which we'll study about later. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and 32, and you've all heard some of these things before, but I'm trying to put on a little different focus.
pursue it.
They did
go after it.
But they attained to it. How did they obtain it? By faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to law of righteousness. Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So faith can do what works cannot do. Did you hear the do? Faith can do what attempts to keep the law can never do. Unfortunately, we try and try and try and do what the law says before faith has come. And it's only by faith that we can do anything in our helplessness and unclean condition. For faith is a dependence, a confidence in someone stronger, someone higher than I, someone outside of me, someone better than me by far. Faith does something. So we must look away from self, someone who's uncontaminated. Now, Paul says about the same thing in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, our helplessness, you see, we're sinners. But it could not accomplish. God wants it, but we cannot do it. You see, it's utterly helpless in us. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. He lived righteousness, so he condemns sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, in you and me. What we could not do, what the law could not do, when Jesus came and we lived by faith in him, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk after, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So faith achieves something that attempting to keep the law can never achieve. Romans 10 also makes that plain, verses 4 to 10, and I want to just skip through there very quickly, a lot of language there. For Christ is the end of the law, that means fulfillment, in other translations, of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. He is the fulfillment of the law in me to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that the man which do those things shall live by them. He must do everything in it. If you violate in one respect, you're guilty of the whole law. Does the Bible say that? So all my goodness, if I fail only one point, all the goodness is wiped out, isn't it? All my obedience. If I'm going to claim righteous by the law, I must flawlessly keep the law all the time. All the law. James says that, doesn't he? And so does Paul. Since I do not always keep the law all the time, then I can never be justified by the law. It's impossible. But God wants me to keep the law. How? He continues here. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven and bring down Christ down from above? Send to the deep, bring him up. But what saith it in verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And please don't forget that Lord means ruler or master, or pardon this language, boss. The one who rules my whole life. That if I confess with my mouth that he is my Lord, you see, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not with the hand, not with the doing. With the heart, I believe. And then what comes? The works that Jesus can produce in the life, because I trust him, not me. I trust the righteous one. And I turn away from the unrighteous one, me or you. And I trust only in him. So faith produces what attempts to keep the law can never, never do. You know, you can go out here to one of these high mountains and try to, and the Lord says, you can go to heaven if you get to the top of the mountain. You say, I'm going to get up there if it kills me. So you start right up the face of the mountain, like you've been to Yosemite and seen that sheer cliff, like some try to climb up that mountain. They hang out there in baskets for weeks, you know, trying to get to the top, using ropes and pythons and all these things, and axes, trying to get up there. And all the time they're trying to get to the top, 1,000 people going up the backside just for a stroll. There's another way up. The sheer cliff is the most difficult approach. The backside is easy. Children can walk up there almost on the backside. You know, there's hardly one of us that's not trying to go up the sheer cliff to the top. God says you must keep the law. He said, all right, I'm going to do it if it kills me. And some of us are dying before it kills us. Still haven't made it. I must do it. You know, you can almost, you knock on someone's front door and try to get in, it's all locked and barred. You can knock and knock and knock and never get in. A little child can go around the back door and it's wide open, walk in and get in the same place she wanted to get, but she never got inside. But they did. God knew that man, after man had sinned, could never keep the law by his own efforts. Never. So he doesn't ask us to do what we cannot do. He sent Jesus down to live in our mortal flesh, to become one of us. And by faith and confidence in him, he promises that faith will do something for us that we cannot do. Isn't that true? And so he argues, you know, strongly. You've already sinned. He said, don't put trust in yourself, you know. We're already contaminated. We cannot be justified by our own works. We're already guilty. We're already condemned, you know. Look to the one who's uncondemned. Look to the guiltless one. Look to the justified one. Look to the righteous one. Trust him. He'll do something for you. By faith in him, the results that God wants will come to pass. But it's not the obvious frontal attack or approach to keeping the law. For God said, I will save you by my promises. By my promises. And through believing in him and his promises, amazingly, we obey. When we're incapable of obeying. Because our trust is in someone who's mightier than we are. When you go back there to Romans chapter 4, and Paul is talking to people that know Abraham. Abraham believed God, he said. And it was counted for righteousness. His belief. God promised Abraham unbelievable things. He was too old to have children. So was his wife. He said, but you're going to have children. Be like the sand of the sea. You know what he said? You know what he said? He didn't even have one. The Bible tells how old he was, you see. But if you read the rest of Romans 4, and I'll not take time right now, it says, who against hope believed. He didn't look at the impossible circumstances. He looked at the promiser. I can do all things through whom? Christ. John 15:5, without him I can do how much? Nothing. And that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? And so Abraham believed the Mighty One. And since God promised it, he said, that's good enough for me. You can read there in Genesis all the things he promised, precious promises, over and over again. Dozens of them, really. And you and I'd be blessed through them, to the promises made to Abraham. And so God wants us to believe like Abraham. And that surely does not omit the law. But the main thing is that Abraham not only believed what God promised, but Abraham believed what? Not what, but whom? Abraham believed God. This is emphasized above all the what's, all the things he promised. I suppose it's normal for us to be materialistic and wonder what he promised. But the key point is that who promised? And Abraham counted that God was righteous, that he'd do whatever he said, because he's able to and because he loved Abraham, as he loves us. So because he believed the promiser to the extent that Romans 4 describes, that God would do the impossible for man because he loves us so much and because God is so faithful. There are a lot of scriptures I could give you about that to enable you to believe it. Maybe I can find them here momentarily. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he is faithful. You can depend on him. He is just. He will always do the right thing. Always do what he says. And Romans 4, verses 20 and 21 talk about God as well. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to whom? To God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He, God. Didn't leave him out. God was faithful. When he goes back in Romans 3 to talk about God's faithfulness, he talks there about declaring righteous. May I read just a few verses there for you? Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Who did he set forth?
Jesus, right? To declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? Whom God set forth propitiation. So declare God's righteousness, or as the New English Bible says, to show God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, meaning God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul's reasoning here is this, that God could forgive sin without the death of Jesus. But if he did that, he would not be righteous, would he? For the law condemned us to die. And if God is going to be righteous, he'll pay the penalty. And he did. And Paul says, since God gave the most precious thing in all of heaven, the Lord Jesus, the most valuable possession he owned, he gave him to prove that he has the right to forgive our sins, then God has established or declared or demonstrated or shown his righteousness. God is faithful. God is righteous. God will do what he promised because he gave Jesus. Are not all the things he's promised us less than Jesus? Everlasting life for me is not as big as Jesus. The kingdom's not as big as Jesus, you know. Christ is the most important, the biggest in all of heaven. And if God gave the most important one, the greatest, the best, you know, surely he's righteous, or he'd not have given that valuable possession to earn the right to forgive us. So God is establishing that he is always righteous. He's always faithful. He'll always do what he promises. Therefore, I know that as he promises me the things to Abraham in the new covenant, Abrahamic covenant, I know he's going to do it. Why? He's already demonstrated his faithfulness in the giving of Christ in order to forgive our sins. Are you with me? If he went so far to give that enormous gift, Paul calls it the unspeakable gift, to demonstrate his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, surely then he'll carry out his promise, will he not? Sure he will. So we, like Abraham, can have strong faith that God will do for us the impossible. The impossible. And by that strong faith in him and his amazing grace, something marvelous will happen. He will reproduce in us his own very life and character, will he not? By looking to him, like him I shall be. Is that true? By beholding him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we'll be restored the same image as we behold in Christ. Abraham believed God. Do you? Do you believe that God will do the impossible for you? Is it for Abraham? He said he would. If we have his kind of faith, it's imputed to us for righteousness too. Paul says so in Romans chapter 4. It's imputed to us. Don't forget Abraham, will you? And every time you talk about justification by faith or rights by faith, go back to Abraham. He's the first grade. Build on him. His faith was counted to him for righteousness, and his faith produced a character like that of God. Thank you.